Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing almost entirely with problems. It seems to be the problem book because it was a real problem-type church. I guess you could outline it on the basis of problems, but here's another potential outline for 1 Corinthians. In chapters 1 through 4, he is dealing with divisions in the church. And these divisions had resulted largely because of a carnal attitude towards spiritual gifts. So he deals in that section with the wisdom of God, which is given by grace, and hence, and all the gifts are given by grace. He's going to deal with that later. Hence, the attitude should be straightened out. In chapters 5 through 11, he is going to deal with the difficulties. Now, these difficulties are sort of pinpointed in each chapter. For instance, in chapter 5, you have the problem of fornication. In chapter 6, you have the problem of going to court or legal problems. In chapter 7, you have problems related to marriage. I guess we could call this marital problems. In chapters 8 through 10, you have problems related to Christian liberty. In chapter 11a, you have problems of authority of the man, or woman over the man, authority of the man. In 11b, you have problems related to the Lord's table. Okay? The third part of the outline, this could be included under difficulties because they were having difficulties over spiritual gifts. But this section gets largely doctrinal. Chapters 12 through 15 is largely doctrinal. It is the major doctrinal section on spiritual gifts. That's chapters 12 through 14. You have the doctrine of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he's dealing with the perversion of spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, he's dealing with spiritual gifts rightly related to love. In chapter 14, he deals with the problem of prophecy and tongues in their right relationship toward one another. Then in chapter 15, he is dealing with the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of believers. Okay? Now, chapter 16 then forms just simply a conclusion to the book. He has farewells and so on. He has some of that in chapter 15 too. But that is a potential outline for the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we are ready, or just about ready, for chapter 5, okay? Now, you'll notice that each one of these difficulties he almost deals with in a section. There'll be a certain section. In chapter 6, he's going to have a little section on some problems related to fornication also. But he almost... It's almost as though he's replying to questions that had been written to him by the Corinthians. Or he's dealing with information that has been told unto him. Somehow, they got the information to him. Now, we know that Chloe, one of the Corinthians, had come to see Paul. And he may have had a letter from them also. Okay, with that in mind, then, let's prepare for a study of chapter 5 by prayer and confession where necessary. Shall we pray together? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet and study your word together. We thank you for all the great ministries of God the Holy Spirit which are available to us this hour. And we pray for that operation of Your Spirit upon our lives that causes Christ to be glorified and Your Word welcomed and eagerly received into our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think it'd be maybe wise to read at least the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the emphasis in the first clause of verse 5 is that it was common knowledge, it was almost household discussion, a matter of general conversation, that there was fornication involved with one of the male believers at Corinth. Now, I want to show you how Paul emphasizes the fact that this was common knowledge. Let's see. First of all, in verse 5, he uses a word, commonly. It is commonly reported. King James translates this commonly. Now that word, it takes a little bit of a stretch to make that commonly. It is halos, H-O-L-O-S. That word really means wholly or entirely. Now, it can have another meaning. This would be one aspect of the meaning, wholly or entirely, which would mean then that everybody knew about this. The other possibility, it is really or actually reported. This is probably the best definition of the word in this sense. It is actually reported. Now, that meant that it was sort of common knowledge among the fellowship. The other way that Paul emphasizes the fact that everybody knew about this is the word reported. Now that word is a present passive indicative verb. A present passive indicative. And the present then would be translated is continually. See, if you translated this literally, it would be it is continually. The verb actually is the verb heard. It is continually heard among you. Well, I could say it is continually being heard. Now we get the passive idea in. It is continually being heard among you. In other words, it was very common knowledge in the fellowship that fornication, that a man was involved in fornication. Everybody knew who it was, specifically who it was. Now, because there is some confusion on this word fornication, at least I found a lot of confusion among believers on what fornication is. I remember one church I was in, they insisted on Webster's definition of fornication. And Webster defines fornication as premarital sex. Well, that is not what fornication is in the Bible. I'm going to show you that. Fornication in the Bible means illicit sexual relations in general. Illicit sexual relations in general. That's the biblical concept of fornication. Okay? Adultery would simply be one manifestation of fornication. Now I'll show you that. Now watch. Watch these words. The word that's used here for fornication is porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Porneia. And this word is commonly translated fornication. Now let me show you two other words that are connected with that. One is porne. P-O-R-N-A. All of these come from the same root verb. Porne is the word harlot or whore. It comes from a word that means to sell. In this case, to sell oneself sexually. Another word that's used and translated properly in the New Testament that is related to porneia is the word pornos. Pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S. Pornos is whoremonger. This would be a male, a whoremonger. It's used six times in the New Testament. Now you can see that all of these are related words. They are all forms of the same word. They're all forms of the same root. To take porneia then and to limit it to illicit sex relations between someone who isn't married is incorrect. Porneia or a porne or a pornos could be married or unmarried. Could be married or unmarried. So porneia, the word that's translated fornication, is simply a word that indicates illicit sexual relations in general. We should make that more specific. Relations is not rec. This would be intercourse. Illicit sexual intercourse, I'm sorry. Now you want to remember that all of this, all of these terms, are expressions from divine viewpoint. In other words, all of these are God's estimations of what is going on among mankind relative to illicit sex. Now today, you see, we live in a day where, in my generation, you can trace the decay of the whole moral atmosphere of the United States of America. It is sinking lower and lower. It is returned to ancient norms and standards. It gets lower and lower and lower. And it will continue to do so. As long as men reject an absolute God and a personal God. If there is no absolute morality, if there is no absolute barometer by which you measure things, then there is no absolutes in standards of conduct. For instance, if there is no absolute time element, if there is no way to measure time, then time becomes totally relative. And one guy over here says, well, it's nighttime when the sun is out. That's the way I see it. It's nighttime. He's probably blind. But we have an absolute norm standard. If you have no way of measurements, weights and measures, we have a system of weights and measures. We have absolutes to measure against. Here's a dozen eggs, but there's only 11 in it. That's the way I measure a dozen. That's my estimate of a dozen. Here's a pound of Bing cherries, but it really only weighs 12 ounces. But I consider 12 ounces to be a pound. Well, you can't do that in life. You have to have some measurement, something to measure against. Now, morality is that way. If there is not an absolute God, then there is no such thing as morality. I mean, I might as well go over and take a club and hit my neighbor over the head and take all of his money and take all of his possessions and rape his wife if I want to, if there is no absolute. It's just a matter of survival of the fittest. But we have an absolute personal God. And he expresses his attitudes toward men's conduct in his word. And here he is dealing with the problem of fornication. Now, an interesting aspect of this expression is that it's such fornication. It is commonly known that there is fornication and such fornication. Now, the such fornication is defined in the latter clause. The such fornication in this case is incest. Incest. Here is a man who has joined himself to his father's wife. Now, apparently it's not his mother. This is probably his stepmother. And this is a form of incest. Now, that's interesting. He says this type of fornication that is involved with this member of your assembly is such fornication that it is not even named among the Gentiles. It was a crime forbidden by Roman law for this man to practice this form of incest. He could have been arrested under Roman law, which means that we have a case where unregenerate heathen law rose higher in terms of moral standards than did the practice of a carnal believer in the church at Corinth. So Paul says, this is not just a minor case of fornication, or as bad as fornication is. This is the kind of fornication that even a heathen, unbelieving Gentile was forbidden to practice by the law system. Now that's something, isn't it? Here's a church member involved in something that the unbelievers were forbidden to be involved in. Okay. Now this, the problem was not just the problem, however, of this man being involved in fornication. There was a twofold problem here, and the second problem was that the attitude of the church was such that they were passive toward it. They took a totally passive attitude. Now Paul is going to hit them over the head for having that attitude in verse 2. And you yourselves, now this is very emphatic. Here we have another perfect periphrastic, and with an emphasis on the subject. And you yourselves, great attention, emphasis is on the subject, and since it's a perfect periphrastic, I don't know, I guess there's real strong emphasis everywhere. Are having been puffed up. This meant, this having been puffed up is a perfect periphrastic. Remember, any form of the verb to be plus a perfect participle. Very powerful way of saying something in Greek. So the emphasis here is on abiding results. You are in a state of carnality. You are in a state of pride. That is just very destructive to the fellowship. And the word picture behind that thing of puffed up, I think I told you once before. He uses this. Now, I don't have my Bible with. I have an old Bible that I know where everything is in it. I can just look at the page and I know where it is, but I don't have it. I wanted to show you how he used that in verse 6 of chapter 4. Where else does he use it? Puffed up. I think he uses it in chapter 8. I'm sure he does. Uses it several places. Chapter 8 and verse 1, is it? No, he says knowledge puffeth up there. 418. Okay, 4:6, 4:18. Okay. Yeah, 4:18, good. Now, I think there's one other place that it's used. Well, 5, here we are in 5:2. That might be all of the places. So he's told them again, you see, he's repeating this concept of their pride. They thought they had really arrived in the spiritual realm when they really had not. Now, the word picture behind that concept of puffed up is like you're riding on a DC-8. Let's see, could I get more modern? 747. And they haven't separated the smoker. And you're riding Class A, and everybody's smoking. And here's all the compartment's full of smoke. So you go to breathe and you go, you're having a hard time getting your breath. So you go, and what do you get? But your lungs full of smoke. So then you go, again. And you go, that's what puffed up. That's the word picture behind that. You're just about to explode. Well, that is the idea with their pride about how they arrive, see, spiritually. And to emphasize that, Paul uses this very powerful expression, you are in a state of pride that is so destructive you can't even understand what's going on. In other words, they were self-complacent. And their self-complacency and pride had rendered them insensitive to the damage that was being done in this fellowship, and let alone the effect it had with unbelievers. And you can bet your boots that if all the believers knew about it, so did all the unbelievers. So he says, and you have not mourned. You have not rather mourned. Now this he uses an aorist. You have not rather mourned. Now that word is, that's an aorist. In other words, here he said, you did just the opposite of what you should have done. The aorist calls attention to the idea of a point fact in the past tense. Point past fact. And the idea was that you should have just... this thing should have affected you in such a way that you almost felt that guy was dead. And you went into mourning for that fellow. This thing really got a hold of you and gripped you in your mind to the effect that you mourned over him. You should have mourned at once, see? The idea is at once. As soon as you heard it. That's the idea in the aorist. Okay. So there's a real corporate problem here in the assembly. Now Paul tells them in the latter part of verse 2 how it should have been handled. In order that the one who did this, now there's two words for the verb did here, and there's a variant reading. In one it's proxes, in the other it's a form of poieo. Poieo means to do. Proxes means to practice. Proxes is or proxo, is probably the correct form that should be used. It means this person was practicing it, and that is the idea up here in have, which I didn't mention. In verse 1, where it says that one should have, it's not one should have, it is an infinitive ekine. It is one is having. One is having. Now this is a present infinitive, see? Which means that this person was practicing this. There's a difference between practicing something and doing something. In doing something, you may do it once or twice or maybe very sporadically. But to practice something means it is normative for your life. You're doing this all the time. Now that's the emphasis in that one should have, and also the idea in proxies. In verse 2, he was practicing this. I've often had occasions to counsel with people, married couples or individuals from married couples, one or the other, in which one of the partners is involved in fornication. And one question that always has to be asked is this a practice of this person, or has this person fallen into this thing maybe just once or twice? And there's a lot of difference. If it's a practice of a person, most likely the marriage is destroyed, totally destroyed. There's very little hopes that you can save that marriage. My approach is I always try to save the marriage if I can help them. Now, if they've done this, which may mean then maybe just once or maybe twice, then that marriage, there's hopes that that marriage can be saved, much more than if it's proxy, see. Well, the idea in this passage is that this man was practicing this, and it was very open to everybody. They knew about it. So in verse 2, Paul already says, you should have gone in mourning, in deep regard and interest for this man and for what this is in the fellowship, that this man might be taken out from you. Okay, now that means then that somehow this man must be removed from the fellowship. So the question then is raised in the passage, how do you remove this person from the fellowship? Now I tell you, you'd just be surprised at the multitude of answers you get to that in the commentaries and in churches. Catholic Church believes it's excommunication by the priests. There are many churches that believe that that involves simply not letting him have the Lord's table. There's another view that believes that the apostles could exercise excommunication, but nobody else could. And those churches that believe in apostolic succession, then the ecclesiastics, the ecclesia, the priests and so on, they will exercise the excommunication because they are successors to the apostles that follow. Well, if you just read what it says, it seems to me that it's very apparent what the answer is right in the passage. Now, Paul, now speaking from apostolic authority in verse 3, and he says this very powerfully, for I have judged, I's expressed, for I, emphatic, myself. That is the little pronoun ego. Now, have judged is the main verb. This is a perfect tense, which calls attention to the fact that this is a closed case, as far as I'm concerned. Paul says, all the evidence is in. I'm making a judgment now, and here is my judgment. So what he is going to express then in verse 3 is apostolic authority. Authoritative, I guess I should say, judgment. Okay, for I myself have judged. Though I'm absent on the one hand, I'm absent on the body, but on the other hand, I'm present in the spirit. I have already judged, as though I were there, the one who did this thing. And here's my solution. Verse 4 and 5, then. Verses 4 and 5, then, are going to express apostolic advice. This is apostolic advice to the local church. In this matter. Verse 4. Thing what? Assembly fellowship, right. Everybody's in assembly and everybody's in fellowship. That's all that can mean. That is, comes from the verb By the way, it happens to be a passive verb. So it doesn't mean, you know, it's just a Sunday morning type thing. It's when you were gathered together. This is an aorist passive. See? When you were gathered together. Now that would imply that the leadership of the fellowship has gathered the fellowship together for this one point. You know, it isn't that it's Sunday morning, let's take up the case of brother so-and-so who's involved in fornication. All right, now Paul says we should kick him out. Everybody agree? Yeah, okay, he's out. All right, let's go on with the service. Let's sing number 22. As though it's some light, flippant thing that's going on, see? The passive concept would be the idea that that they were assembled to discuss this matter. Okay, what is the advice then? When you are gathered together, in the name of our Lord Jesus and in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's verse 5. Now who's going to deliver him then? Who's told to deliver them? The assembly. The fellowship. Exactly. It didn't say the preachers were to do it. It didn't say the leaders were to do it. It said the whole assembly was to do it. The subject of this concept is the assembly does this. It has to be the concept. You is always, you is plural in running throughout. Verse 4 and 5. So the apostolic advice is for the assembly to deliver such a one. Now, deliver here means to give over. To give over. To abandon. To abandon him to Satan. Now, that doesn't mean that you have one of these little forms that you fill out. You ever see one of those? You ever see the Catholic Church's form of excommunication? Well, it'll make your hair stand on end. Put goose pimples up and down your back. You have a regular form that wow, it's really powerful language. What does this mean? Well, I think the rest of the verse helps us. Verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that, the purpose is then expressed. The purpose is expressed by this eis. This is the preposition eis, unto. Translated unto. In other words, this carries the action this way in terms of purpose. Unto the destruction of the flesh. The flesh here is in reference to the lusts of the flesh. In this case, this man was having a problem with sexual lust. Destruction means ruin. Ruination. It means, ruin is the only other. It comes from a verb, destroy, that sometimes is even translated death. Here it would mean ruination or destruction. Now what this means then is, I want to give you three aspects of the meaning of this. And on this overhead, I can't move it up, so I'll come up here with them. This means, number one, that you abandon this person. This person is to be abandoned. To the sin, that its emptiness might be realized. In other words, you know, it's like the first time that you ever had Bing cherries and your mother brought home a bushel basket full. And she said, now you can only have a handful. And then she went outside. And so you took advantage of it. And you had half a bushel of Bing cherries. Well, you'll never do it again. It only has to happen once. That's almost the idea. It's like my father's knife that was so important to me when I was a little boy. Now, very little. See, we moved from there in 1932, so I couldn't have been more than three. And he had this little pearl-handled knife on his watch fob, on his gold watch fob. And I said, "Hey, Dad, why don't you give me that knife?" In my little two- or three-year-old fashion. And he says, "No, if you get the knife, you're going to cut yourself." "No, I won't cut myself. That's really a nice knife." So one time he was gone or sleeping or something, and I went in and I took the knife, that pearl-handled knife, off the watch fob. And I can remember to this day, out on that fire escape. It was one of those metal lattice-type fire escapes. It terrifies you almost to walk on one of those because they're springy. And I remember running out there. We lived on the third floor of that apartment building. And the first thing I did was cut myself with the knife. And blood was running all over the place, and I went in screaming. Well, the knife didn't mean too much to me after that. I think the prodigal son is an illustration of what this means. The prodigal son's father knew full right well what his son was going to do with his inheritance. He was going to go out and blow it. And that's what he did. He just went out and blew it. And he ended up in a pigsty. And that's and the Bible says, and when he came to himself, he says, "What am I doing in a pigsty? This wouldn't have happened in my father's house." And that was the beginning of his recovery. It wasn't until he saw his own condition and the futility of it. By running head on to sin and the fruits of sin, it is possible that this man might see his folly and come back to the Lord. And so Paul says, when you were gathered together, you turned that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. There's another purpose in verse 5, expressed in the latter part of the verse, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the day of the Lord Jesus, of course, is the... Oh, wait a minute. I wanted to give you three things. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. Let me give you these other three things. This includes... I'm going back now. I'm trying to explain what verse 4 and 5 means in terms of the local church. It includes judging. It includes judging, the seriousness. Of this matter. Okay? Paul says, "I have already judged." Verse 3. And in verse 11, he says, "But now I wrote to you not to associate closely with any man that is called a brother, if he's a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or extortioner." Well, that's not the verse. Verse 12. "For what have I to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within?" Verse 12 is the verb. You have to judge the situation. Okay? Now, some people don't like to judge a situation because they have their own guilt feelings, see? And they say, "Well, it might happen to me." Answer, yes, that's correct. That's right. It might happen to you. But that does not remove from you the responsibility to judge the seriousness of the situation. It's like a father who will not punish he won't discipline his teenage sons because he knew when he was a teenager he was around there too. And he says, "Oh, well, I won't discipline him." Well, you're hurting that boy. In other words, in Galatians, Paul says, "You which are spiritual, you which are in fellowship with the Lord, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, that thou also might be tempted." Right, you might be. But you have the responsibility to judge the matter and to come to a decision about what the thing to do is in the matter on the basis of scriptural truth. And it becomes a responsibility then of the fellowship. And we can't slough it off by simply saying, "Well, it might happen to me, so I better not judge him." So it includes judging the seriousness of the situation. The third thing it means is it involves. When you turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of flesh, it involves abstention. Abstention from one, friendly social involvement, such as dinner together. Secondly, I could move this up. What am I thinking of? It's a problem I'm not thinking. It also means from the Lord's table. This person should be warned that until he repents of that sin, that he should not be involved in the Lord's table. Now that is found in verse 11. Okay? Look at verse 11. Now in this verse we have a very, very strong word for eating. Verse 11. But, where am I? But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one do not eat. In the previous verse, verse 9, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company. Now maybe that's the verb that I want right there. Yes, it is. Verse 9. The verb in verse 9 is a strong word. It's the verb, better spell it in Greek, sug ana ignuste. Sug ana minustai. There is the verb right there. SUGANAMIGUSTHAI. Sug ana minustai. Now that is a middle, which is the intensified form of a verb. And see, that is a present middle. Don't keep on for yourselves familiarizing or socializing with this person. It means to socialize, to mingle with in a social fashion, very familiarly with. Okay? Now, when you do that, see, suppose you invite this man and this woman over for dinner to your house. By doing that, in your attitude, you're condoning their relationship. And so the prohibition is, don't do that lest that happen to you. Now, are there any questions about it, or what the problem was, or maybe even the solution here? I want to go on with the passage, but are there any questions then? Yes. Okay.
There's a word instruction in verse 5.
It's possible that it could. The word often is translated death, and that is very possible. The hopeful thing is that this person would repent of that, but that is very possible. Yes.
Does it mean in lieu of their repentance?
Yes. No. It's in lieu of their repentance. Once they see the seriousness of the problem, then there's no restriction. I think it's wrong to put a restriction on a person. I think it's non-scriptural to put a restriction on a person once they've repented. That's not the issue. Remember that the issue was that this guy was unrepentant. We should put that down in our notes somewhere, because you may misunderstand. This means this person in unrepentant state.
Now, the friendly involvement there is not the idea that you reject the individual. It's that you reject that situation. You may be involved with that person in terms of counseling with him, remaining his friend. You may want to assure him that you're his friend. But you can't hardly approach that person without in your mind being conscious of the terrible condition that person's mind's in, and how terribly and disastrously his mind has been affected by the condition he's in. And consequently, that will be manifested in your discussion with him somewhere along the line. But the whole advice is given to a person who refuses to recognize the seriousness of the situation. Yes. Another question? Yes. I don't understand what you mean, Rosa.
You know, like, people.
Yeah, we couldn't judge a person in another group. However, if there was a person in another church that was living in an incest relation or a fornication relationship, and that fellowship said, look, we can't have fellowship with you until you recognize the seriousness of the situation. So that person then plays a leapfrog and leaps down to another assembly. If we were to find out, and he's still in that situation, if we were to find out about it, it would be our responsibility to do the same thing they did. Yeah. That's one problem that exists with today's situation. In the time of Paul, that they didn't have that problem. They didn't have that many, you know, they didn't have the Amalekite church over here and the Ammonite church over here and the Presbyterianite church over here and the Biblicite church over here and the Methodite church over here. They didn't have all that mess. And that often happens today. Here is a guy gets disciplined because of this in a fellowship, so he just leaps to another one. Yeah.
There's also a problem too, an individual who's confronted with a such type of situation, and he might just simply say he repents without any manifestation of that.
Yeah, if he doesn't end it. He doesn't end it, yeah. I think ultimately a person dealing with that, which would be an elder responsibility, that their responsibility would be to confirm to the man, well, if that's true, then what are you going to do about it? See?
Wouldn't the issue be if someone identifies with Christ? Wouldn't that be the issue? Like, if they identify with Christ, a lot of times it's hard to tell if a person is a Christian or not. But if they identify with Christ, say they are a Christian, wouldn't you deal with them on that basis?
Well, this man's a believer here.
Yeah.
There's no question about that. He's a believer. He's part of the fellowship. That's why they were to go in.
Have an example, that.
If it's an unbeliever, you mean?
Yeah, someone.
Well, no, an unbeliever. No, we're not. No. We're not talking about that.
I think this one person is a believer. She says she is, and she's had premarital sex with this one guy. They plan to get married, but she's about 5 months pregnant. And yesterday, my brother and sister-in-law and I went out to dinner with them, and I found this out, and she claims to be a Christian. Which,
mm-hmm.
I'm not sure or not, just from her, just saying that. But.
Well, they should be dealt with quite straight on the matter. I don't know.
Yeah,
all.
That's the first time I found this out. I really shocked me. I found it out because they're planning on getting married, and he's only 17 and she's 16. They can't get married in
without,
Colorado.
Yeah, without permission.
Marriage, I think they're going to Nevada or someplace to get married.
They should have some help with that situation, because they probably don't realize the implications of it. I think the proper way to help them is to show them what the scriptures say. Are there other questions? It should raise some questions. Have you ever seen this practice? Where have you ever seen this practice? Now, who has the authority to do it? Let me ask you this. Who has the authority to do that? According to that passage. The assembly has the authority. Somebody says, we don't have the apostles around today so we can do it. Look, you missed the message. You say that. We have the minds of the apostles on the subject. That's all we need. It's like saying we don't have elders around because the apostles appointed the first elders, and we don't have any apostles now to appoint elders, so we don't have elders. What are you talking about? We've got the mind of the apostles on what an elder is. See? And the apostle says, you don't need me there. Here's my mind on this matter. You do it. The assembly does it. Now, and the majority of opinion is that it was apostolic authority and we don't have that authority. I don't understand that kind of thinking. Did you have a question?
Well, even if the assembly is that, then another
assembly is we have yes, of course. We have responsibility to every believer, yeah. Of course, we can't purge them out of another assembly, but yeah, as far as individual responsibility, yes, we have a responsibility to try to clarify that issue. If that's wrong, scripturally, and the Lord, you're going to get hurt in this matter. The person you're involved with is going to get hurt in this matter, and other people are going to get hurt in the matter. See, we have that responsibility. Tom?
Can you give any more definition for the discussion of the flesh? I mean, is that death?
No, I think that's abandonment to the sin.
You mean to the point where you can't return?
No. You abandon to the sin in hopes that the emptiness of that sin will become a reality to him. In other words, it's almost encouraging him to gluttony in the sin so that he'll see the folly of it. Now, in this case, the guy did. It can result, however, in physical death. Yes. Now, this was a practice. You have the same statement made about men who were doctrinally incorrect in, was it 1 Timothy? Same statements made to them. They were denying the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And you have the same statement made about them. So it's an abandonment to the sin, almost like the prodigal, prodigal son's father. He knew what was going to happen to that boy when he wanted. He didn't say, no, you can't have your inheritance. He says, okay, here's your inheritance. That's your volition. Now you just let your volition is going to run its course. Here, go. And that's what you're saying to this man. It's going to run its course. And like the prodigal son, when he came to the end of his rope in that matter, he began to see the folly of that situation. Then he came back. And that's what you're almost hoping for here.
When they're calling them together for this matter, it's not for a trial.
No, he's already judged.
So the whole point would be if they're really pointing out to him. That for a time, at least you're going to be absent
from nothing. And not only that, but to themselves. Because, see, they were at fault because they were so passive and indifferent to the matter. When we're passive and indifferent, there's a difference in having a relaxed mental attitude and being passive. And agape love is never passive. It's always active. And anything New Testament everything in the New Testament encourages a believer to be very active, the opposite of being passive. And you are active in this situation, not passive. Yes, question. This man? No, it's not exactly saying that. He is identified with Christ, and he will always be identified. But his carnal nature is in control of him, and as such, he is a detriment to that statement. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right. That you should see the folly of that and the heinousness of that sin. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, if you have identified with Christ, then you need to recognize the mind of Christ in that matter. And the mind of Christ is, that's evil, and it can only have evil consequences. Now, sure. Yeah, that's right. Because this man is identified with them, and they are identified with him. It isn't that it's some, immaterial matter. It's very material. Very important.
When you apply this, obviously this has application to many sins.
In the context, you better stick with the ones that are stated.
Because then you can really,
this is where the issue comes, and this is why people want to slough it off and not practice it where fornication is involved. They say, where do you draw the line? Well, you draw the line where the apostle draws the line. And he draws the line for us in the next few verses, which I won't have time to cover. I'll do it next time. You stick with the ones that he says. Drunkenness, you do the same thing. Railers, revilers, you do the same thing. Yes?
Do you apply this life to your personal life? Because, you know, I'm a lot drunker than that.
Do you know any in this fellowship?
No.
Don't answer that.
You know,
now, wait, it's believers.
Do I stay away from these people?
Are they unbelievers or believers?
Well, some believers, some not believers.
Some believers? Well, you need to help them. You need to help them with it. You can't have too much fellowship with them.
They're carnal, they won't listen.
Oh, well, you abandon them to their carnality. You still tell them. Doesn't matter. You still tell them. Well, that's okay. Yeah, it's okay. You tell them by the word. So you don't tell them with a super pious attitude because same thing could happen to you. Paul says, you do this in the spirit of meekness. But you do it.
Well, I should be more than one person.
Pardon?
When you're talking to somebody like this, you like to have two people talk to this one person?
Well, it depends. In this case, apparently the woman is not a believer because she's not mentioned at all. Didn't say anything about abandoning her to Satan. She's probably an unbeliever. And God has to judge the world. Paul's going to tell us that later on. So it's not your responsibility with her. She's an unbeliever. But the person that's a believer, then you have to be involved with them. Now, the how of handling things like this, I think that's a matter of experience. I don't know that the details of handling it. If it happened in this fellowship, then elders would handle it. Two elders would handle it. They would approach the person. In this case, it would be the man. They approach him privately and try to help him see it. And there wouldn't be a word said to the fellowship because he might repent under that situation. This is a last resort of bringing this fellow to his senses. So how you would handle it is a matter of, I think, experience and responsibility. Well, I want to tell you something. I've had this happen in my experience. And I did what I felt this passage taught. It wasn't quite in a church situation. It was in a school situation. And in this case, the person had said that they were sorry. But then they went over to the breakfast meal and joked with the other students about it, which meant that they really didn't see the seriousness of it. And so I called the school together, and we excommunicated a boy in the sense of fellowship, that he was not to be on that campus physically until he came back and saw, until he was willing to come back, cognizant of the seriousness of what he had done. And that was some experience. I think fortunately it worked out to the good. It was very interesting how the students there reacted to that. They would come and they would ask, so-and-so wants to go out for dinner. Do you think we should go? And so on. It was kind of exciting experience in the sense of the seeing experientially that thing work. And it worked. And fortunately, this boy, after several months, after he had gone from the area, saw the seriousness of that situation and corresponded back and sort of thanked us. Our time is up. Next week, we're going to see a delineation of some matters that Paul considers to the same degree, a degree at